Happy to be here with you this morning and to speak from God's word. I'm going to be in Luke 14, so you go ahead and find that. And let's pray. Lord, coming to your word, we ask that you lay bare our hearts and open our eyes to see ourselves, anew through the lens of Scripture, through the words of Jesus. And we ask that your word may be spoken in a penetrating way to us today, so that its truth rings true, so that you give us understanding how to follow you. Amen. Luke 14. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus eats a lot. Have you ever noticed that? This is Baptist Jesus. These aren't Baptist potlucks, though. I'll have you know that. Jesus uses these occasions not for the niceties of society or for just catching up on how things are going. He often uses these occasions as a chance to bring the radical, inside-out, upside-down kingdom of God to bear on the regularities of society. He's not a very good dinner guest. You know, a good dinner guest says something nice, honors the host, does a little small talk, talks about things that are going on. Jesus keeps using these occasions to criticize, to compare, to bring radical new reality to light in a dark world. He uses them to criticize social values. That's not something you usually think of Jesus doing, is it? He does religious stuff. He talks about religious things and moral things. But here, he's criticizing social values and social structures of those around him, even of the host who he's supposed to honor. He does this over and over again. He keeps insisting that the kingdom of God requires a reevaluation of social values and a restructuring of social structures. And he demands the same of us even today. Look at 14 with me, Luke 14. You're going to see today that the whole discussion in Luke 14 centers around the table. Who gets to sit at it, where they get to sit, who gets to come to dinner, and which table you want to be at. We start off with Jesus, and it tells us the setting is in the home of a leader of the Pharisees. Sounds normal to us, right? He's just the local pastor or something in our minds. But already we have social context at the forefront here. A leader of the Pharisees was likely one of the upper echelon of society in his village or in his town. There's a certain dynamic that goes on at these parties that is not usually present at our parties. Maybe you could think of it, if you think of going to a really high-class banquet where you sit matters, and who is hosting matters, and who does the introduction that matters, who is the guest of honor that matters. That's not your typical meal at home, or even when you invite people over. So the Pharisees only eat with people of like mind and of like status. In the ancient world, you don't cross lines for meals. If you did that, you would have shame before society. So you eat with people of like social status, like economic status. So we see here Jesus in a situation where he's speaking to people who can reciprocate when they've been invited to dinner. So each guest at this dinner is someone who can then turn around and invite the leader of the Pharisees to their own home. And in this way, they scratch each other's back. It's tit for tat. You know how it goes. You scratch your back, I scratch mine. We each benefit. But the thought never occurs to invite others to the banquet, people who are outside the bounds of this group. Now, it's not just socioeconomic, it's also religious. The Pharisees have certain ideas about how to keep the law, certain purity ideas, and those will get challenged as well. Just notice what he does in the first six verses. Now, this doesn't focus so much on the meal itself, but there's a man with dropsy who's in front of Jesus. We don't know how he got there. What's a guy with dropsy doing in the meal? But he's there, and this is a familiar scene. The leaders are watching to see what Jesus does. Will he heal this man on the Sabbath, or will he not? And another thing that escapes our notice is what dropsy is. Raise your hand if you know what dropsy is. That's what I thought. Most of us don't. I don't on a typical day. I have to look it up. Dropsy is just a set of symptoms that come from some other disease. If you have congestive heart failure, your body starts to retain water. You become bloated. If you have kidney failure, the same thing occurs. Dropsy is that bloating and retaining of water. And in the ancient world, dropsy could sometimes be used as a metaphor, as a figure for those who are rapacious, who are always trying to get more, because a man with dropsy, even though he is bloated with water, has this constant thirst that cannot be slaked. Jesus is going to talk to people like that. They're one of his favorite audience, a person who always needs more. But on this man who can't help his physical ailment, Jesus has mercy and he heals him. In our minds then, his time with the sick is over. And then he turns to the people at the party. But what you have to see is that he is now turning to the sick. The man has been healed of his physical ailment, but he's now turning to those with a sickness that is deeper. A sickness that affects how they treat other people. Sickness that affects how they see God's kingdom. So we start at verse 7. He began to speak a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. Because when you get invited to a party, you're not just there to eat. You're there to take a step up in society. You have to understand these seating arrangements. They're heavily schematized. They're drawing maps through society of how high you can go on the ladder. And so if you can take a step up by taking a seat that's a little bit closer to the host, the person who's in highest honor in this meal, then you try to do it. You know, it's one of those little, you're doing a shuffle, trying not to be noticed, and then you sit down really quick, right before they say the prayer. This is not the typical meal that we're used to. But for Jesus, when he gets invited, because he's a local teacher, a visiting teacher, he knows what to expect. And he's going to contrast it with the way the kingdom of God works. And so he says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, it's a title of honor, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, up to this point, you're scratching your head, and you're thinking, is this Jesus giving etiquette advice? Is he concerned for these people that they get honor in society? It seems like that up to this point, but then he gives us a clue, sort of a wink, that that's not all he's doing. In verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you've probably heard people talk about the divine passive. You guys ever heard of that from a preacher? Divine passive, or you may have read it in commentaries. This is one of those instances. It doesn't tell who will be doing the humbling or exalting, does it? And notice it's in the future. Will be. Many times Jesus will talk about, in this way, about that last judgment when the great reversal happens. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So he is tying their present social action to a view of what makes a person great. He's already done this in many other places in the Gospels, but he reinforces it here for this specific event. So I want you to begin thinking about ways that we honor each other among our groups. Now, some of you are not far removed from high school, and so you know how these things work, these cliques, where if you're in the group, you're good, but if you're outside, you're something completely other. We don't care about you. We're never going to talk to you. How many of you were experienced that in high school? Okay. If you were a homeschooler, that's really bad. All right. Hopefully that's not you. People do this in other ways, though, right? Always trying to gain honor for themselves. Always trying to one-up. You know, I go to academic conferences sometimes, and I see friends who are... Friends, like this guy's his friend when he says move up to this higher place, just catching up with what's gone on in the last couple years since I've seen them. How long do you think it takes on average for them to mention their latest book or the article that came out last week or the promotion they got at work? not long. Because these societies, there's constant comparing, there's constant just clawing their way to the top so that they get honor, so that they get the next book contract, so that they get the speaking engagement. You know these types of situations. So imagine your way into our own world now and where the honor and respect come, where we're constantly seeking it. And we have to insist that Jesus' word is for us. Everyone who humbles himself, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He doesn't say, except in high school, except in Greek class. Now, I don't know if that's a big one for you, but you know, maybe we should start posting grades publicly on the board so you guys can start comparing each other to each other. That's probably a violation of some sort of academic code, but you know, the ways of the kingdom are not the ways of man, so. So Jesus is going to do this comparison. Right now, it's not clear. To us, we can see he's speaking about the future and the great reversal that will happen at the last if we humble ourselves. So now he turns his attention to speak to the host. So you already talked to the people who are sitting at the table, wondering where they should sit, how high they can get, and he asks them to consider how high do they want to get. They have to humble themselves before they can be exalted. So now he turns to the host, and the question here is, who will you invite to your table? He also went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, up to this point, people are listening to Jesus, and they're saying, all right, that's the way it's supposed to go. They're going to repay me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But it's going to contrast. When you give a reception or a dinner party, invite the poor. What? The crippled. What? The lame. The blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. Now stop there for a moment. You see the structure that he's following. He's giving social advice. It seems like his advice to the person jockeying for position at the party would have been decent advice, doesn't it? Seems like he's telling him how to get a little bit higher. But to the host, he's giving him advice completely contrary to everything a host would do. When you're planning a party, it is not just, who do I want to see this weekend? Who would it be good to share a meal with, to catch up with? We're asking ourselves, if we put ourselves in these positions, first of all, who fits within the boundaries set out by my community? For a Pharisee, this is a person who holds to the same level of purity that I do. Jesus is not even one of those. It's also asking yourself, who can repay me in society? Who can include me in their group next weekend? And so there would never be, ever, 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 do I have to say it again, ever, a lame, blind, crippled person invited to one of these parties. This is not just an unusual occasion Jesus is describing. This is never. Look at his logic. He uses similar logic in other places about getting notice from other people. But if you invite those who can invite you, you have been repaid. But if you invite those who cannot repay you, you will be blessed. And in fact, it says, you will be blessed because they can't repay you. This is mind-blowing logic. Wait a second. Why am I giving a party anyway? I can eat by myself. And that might be better. Jesus is going to explain this logic more fully, though. Look at the second half of that verse. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what I want you to see again, the nature of the kingdom of God, which entails this dynamic reversal, this inside-out, upside-down view of the world, has ramifications for our societal structures in whatever group we exist in. So the way we treat other people within our inside group and our outside group and all of that must be transformed by this truth of God's kingdom. Now, what I want to tell you is that this is not something new that Jesus is saying. Sometimes we think Jesus just says new stuff, but he gets it from the Old Testament. If you think about the way the ancient Israelite society was set up, it was so that no one lacked anything. If you have lame and crippled and poor, they get taken care of. Now, they may not be able to be priests. They may not be able to be fully functioning in the temple cult. But they're taken care of. Deuteronomy tells us, if you have a brother, and here it's just a brother Israelite, who falls on hard times, and he needs a loan, it says, don't look on him with an evil eye and with a stingy heart, but have open hands and an open heart and give him, not expecting to be repaid. That is a radical equalizing of every person in the world. Look what it does to the in the covenant. Look at what it does with about the person who is rich. What does it say about his money and his status? It's not for himself. He's merely a steward that stewards it for the good of the entire community. You can take this even further. Surely you're thinking, there are those in ancient Israelite society who are honored above others. I mean, you've got Aaron and the family of Levi who can be priests and Levites. You've got the family of David, Judah, the tribe of Judah, honored above all the other tribes. Well, when Deuteronomy describes what a king is supposed to be like, guess what it says? You may know this passage. Look it up later, Deuteronomy 17. Passage not too many people remember even exists, but it's one of the most important passages for understanding the king in the Old Testament and the king in the New Testament. What he says is, when you move into the land, you're going to want a king like all the other nations. So right away, I mean, that should be a heads up. All the other nations is not what Israel would be like. But he says, I will choose one from among your brothers. That right there is an equalizing type of term, isn't it? Brothers. And the king shall not raise himself above his brothers. Now, at this point, if you're an ancient Near Eastern person and you're reading this description of a king, you're like, well, then how is this guy a king? If there's nothing else that sets a king apart, it's that he's raised above his brothers, that he's not like every other person. But the king there is a king who subverts this structure in society so that he becomes a servant. He becomes a person who acts on behalf of the poor, who raises up those who are downtrodden and acts in justice. So Jesus is not saying something new. He's simply expanding it in his own day to these honor situations at a meal. And he does this in many other places in the Gospels to other situations. So this is a radical reversal. The kingdom of God has ramifications for our status in society, how we view others, and how we structure our social relationships. Now, if the host were to do what Jesus says here, and in fact, just do what he should do as a covenant member, what happens next week when there's a party that someone else is giving? What do you think happens? This guy just hosted a party with lame and crippled and blind people. He's not going to get invited this week. He's out. He's going to have to do something really, really big to get back to the top of the heap. Because when you violate the boundaries of the group, you're out. You have put yourself out of the group. In fact, the only people that you would invite to dinner without expecting to be repaid are family members. That's interesting, isn't it? You're inviting the lame and the crippled who can't repay you and treating them like family. Well, things are getting a little bit uncomfortable at this point. Do you feel the tension at the dinner? Jesus isn't giving some speech on the law that is sort of high-minded and affirms all the values of the people who are there. He is directly in their face challenging their very way of life with the truth of the inside-out kingdom of God. And so someone feels the tension. We're not told who. This is a nameless guy. Look at verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, he's like, whoa, someone should say something, because this is getting tense. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Okay, we've got back to what we know now. Okay, everybody here, okay, Jesus, look, let's stop this divisive talk, okay? Everybody here is going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody's blessed. It's all okay, you know? We can straighten up our ties now, sit back down to dinner, and enjoy ourselves now that equilibrium has been restored. But Jesus takes off on this, and he tells a story that proves his point in starting in verse 16. We don't understand yet how it relates to what this man says, though. Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven. In his mind, he is affirming the social structure that surely the Pharisees are the ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who believe in the resurrection of the righteous, right? Among the sects of the Jews. So let's look at this story Jesus tells. Now, as we go through it, you're going to see how this story proves the point of what he just said about being a host. That in the honor game, you should be willing to lose. You should be willing to cross the boundaries outside your group. You should be willing to cross those in society who have power over you, all for the sake of becoming friends with those who cannot repay. So the first becomes the last. Look at his story. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. So right there, you get the idea. This guy is a rich guy. It's a big dinner, a huge dinner, and he invites a lot of people. The guest list is long, and it's going to include all of those who are in his group. And at the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." Now, why would the slave go and tell people it's ready now? Well, because usually when you're giving a big dinner party like this, there are two invitations or a two-stage invitation. You send it out a couple weeks ahead so they mark it on their calendar and they respond and say, "Yes, I'll be there." You know, ancient RSVP from whatever the website, Eventbrite or whatever. You put it on Eventbrite. Your Pharisee friends say, "Yes, I can be there." They put it in their Google Calendar and it gives them a flash when it's about an hour away. So your servant is the one who comes and tells them, "Look, it's all ready. The animal's been slaughtered, it's been cooking, it's going to be ready at such and such a time." They've already said they can come, or the servant would not be going to them. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, "I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." What do you think about that? What's that sound like? First of all, who buys a piece of land and hasn't seen it? Not many people, but there are some. Those that can afford to. Those that can afford to buy a piece of land that's out in the countryside, and they live in the city, and they're getting it cheap, and they jump on the opportunity, and then they go see it later to see what they've bought. Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Who buys 5 yoke of oxen? This is enough to farm 100 acres of land. At this time, historians will disagree a little bit, but they say most people, most peasants or farmers need just a few acres per person in order to subsist. So this is a person who is in commercial farming. He's going to have other people do it for him, and he is going to reap the benefits. These are rich people. Another one said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come." Notice, Jesus may be telling a little bit of a joke here. Do you see what's missing? I bought a piece of land. I need to go see it. I can't come. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. About 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to try them out. I can't come. I just got married. I can't come. Okay, so you fill in the blanks. This man wants to go be married, okay? So is that okay to say in chapel? All right. Likely an excuse, though. I mean, how many people don't know that they're going to be married when they've got the party on the calendar? You didn't know about the conflict ahead of time? When you RSVP'd? To everybody listening to Jesus, it's clear what's happening. These are not random excuses. And it's not a coincidence that everybody rejects the invitation. This is a planned rejection of the host. This is what would happen if you did something that your friends didn't like. They say, "Oh, we can't come to your next party. I have to go do something else." But if they really thought that you could bring them honor if they came to your party, if they wanted to honor you with their presence, they would be there. They would not miss it. This is the honor game, eating the host alive. This is what always happens. It's great to gain respect. It's great to do what you can to get ahead until you can't anymore. And then you're rejected. And then what do you do? And so the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." Now, he doesn't have to do this. He can take his loss, and he gets knocked down a few rungs, but he can claw his way back by playing the game later. But he decides to make a massive break with everything he knows about the way society works. This would be such a shock to invite these people. He's treating them as his family because he expects no payback from them. This is an act of what? Don't say charity. It's an act of love. Now, obviously in the story, the host has other motives as well. He's angry. He wants to do something different because he's been rejected. But in Jesus' telling, it's an act of a person who's had their mind changed about the way the world works and sees the truth of reality. That to reject societal values about honor and respect and acceptance is the way of the kingdom of God. Because you find honor and respect and acceptance from the person who matters. The one who will raise the righteous at the last day and who will give you a seat in the kingdom of God. So he says to the slave, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and there's room." Now, these people, of course, would never have entered the master's house. So they're there. They're wondering, what's going on? I've never been to one of these parties before. You know how you get invited to the cool kid's party, and you don't know what to do because your parties are completely different. You pull up, and there's a bunch of sports cars, and you're driving your old beater Ford, and you're out of place immediately. So the master has to go further. He says to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." You know who live outside the city, along the roads and the hedges? Not your upstanding citizens in society. Not even the crippled and the lame and the poor. Sinners, prostitutes, unclean, those who cannot even come into the city because their status is so low they're out of sight. So Jesus is crossing all the lines on the map here that's been created for him, showing that the host has truly hit rock bottom or top. So that his house may be filled. He does not care anymore about who comes. Everybody he wants is going to come, and his house is going to be filled, and it's going to be the best party of the year. Now, here's the twist. You ready for the twist? "For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." It doesn't seem like a twist, does it? You have to look at it in Greek. So I have to plug Greek, don't I? "I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my dinner." Up until this point, when he's speaking to the slave, he's speaking to him in the singular. I tell you, one person, you, one person. When he says, "I tell you," in 24, he says it in the plural, "I tell you all." Now, who would he be speaking to? It seems to me that up until this time, you've imagined this scenario that Jesus is laying out. And you see the host speaking to his slave who has brought the people in. And at this point, the host turns in your mind and speaks to you, the people at the party that Jesus is at. And he says to them, so look what happens now. The identity of Jesus and the host are fused because the host is being communicated through Jesus' mouth, and Jesus turns to those people and he says, "I tell you, none of the people who were invited will ever taste my dinner." What is Jesus talking about? The people who play the game of honor and respect, who are in fact at this very moment rejecting Jesus, who has lowered himself to the lowest level possible, who have rejected him because he's not honorable. He doesn't fit their purity system. He doesn't fit what's respectable. He doesn't wear a nice tie. will never, ever, ever eat at his table in the kingdom of God. So what do they do? I'll tell you what they ought to do. They ought to go scrambling back to society and change the rules, at least how they play it, and do exactly what he has said. And look what happens then. You have a new family created. It's not a rejection of their wealth entirely. It's a rejection of their wealth and honor as used only for themselves. They are stewards to be conduits of that power, of that status, so that they can be a part of the kingdom of God and a creation of this new family. So now we've got a switcheroo, don't we? Now we've got the question answered, who will be at the kingdom of God? Who will sit at the table? And when Jesus brings this along, this image is one that is all over. If you don't know Isaiah 25, go look at Isaiah 25. The picture when God assembles a great feast on Mount Zion. And this is not a Baptist feast, but not because it's full of honor and all of the rest and the honor game, but because he gives them a lot of wine to drink. It's hard for Baptists to read that one. Wine's mentioned two or three times there. It's like two or three courses. But it's going to be okay then, I think. All the bad stuff about it will be disassociated. But he brings people from east and from west, and he brings the remnant from Israel, and he brings the Gentiles, and they're all included in this great feast, and he's with them forever. And a new heaven and a new earth are created. But it's pictured under this image of a feast with God presiding as the host, the God who lowers himself to raise others up. Well, Jesus even uses this same image. If you just flip back one passage, there are other places as well. This is one of the reasons Jesus eats all the time in Luke, because Luke wants us to see how the kingdom of God is like this big party, this big feast. And if you knew how great it was, wouldn't you want to go? But the people at the party Jesus is at in Luke 14 don't realize they're missing the best party they could ever want. Look at chapter 13. He talks about passing through a city and one village to another, teaching and going to Jerusalem. And someone said, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? And he says, this is verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say, I don't know where you're from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We were at your parties. And you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see, who are on the outside now, previously on the inside, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and from west and from north and from south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This picture of the great feast at the end is one of those guiding images about the kingdom of God, but it is not a feast that abides by any rules made by man to secure their own place in society. It is a feast to create a family of radical love and openness to people who are different, all centered on the God who came to serve. The God who lowers himself as an example to bring others up. The God who enters into their sin and into their degradation to offer forgiveness, to make a new family centered on him. Well, you can only guess what happens at this party. We're not told, but we can guess. It's not going to be good. You know where Jesus is going. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified and rejected by every group of leaders that there is, including those he's just eaten with. Friends, will you have a seat at the table? Or will you try to get your seat right now in front of you when you're with your in-group? I tell you, this passage is a real personal challenge to me. I don't know, in some ways, I don't know quite what to make of it. We don't do honor and shame the way that ancient cultures do. And so I just have a few thoughts to give you as a way of extending that conversation. You should take these as questions, not papal proclamations. When I think about the American church, I see a lot of talk about having a seat at the table in the public sphere. Seems like we're always trying to get just a little respect. Have you heard this? We have something to contribute. We can be just as smart. We can have ideas. And I think if we can do some good, we should do some good. But I fear that we seek this honor and we seek this respect in the public sphere and we miss the kingdom of God. If we want a seat at that table, maybe we're missing a seat at the table. Perhaps we need to refocus on embracing the disgrace of those who are outcast, those who are different. And I'm not talking about toleration, I'm talking about love that binds humans together because we recognize the image of God in each other. And if we're believers, we recognize the image of Christ in each other. Maybe if Christians became known as they have been in some places and in some times as those who reach those who cannot take care of themselves. On Tuesday, the speaker mentioned the early report from a pagan who says, these Christians, they don't just take care of their poor, they take care of our poor. They take care of everybody. And it was something that was noticed because it's out of step with the world. So we're not talking about toleration, and we're not talking about charity, and we're not talking about welfare, we're talking about family. But this is going to be, how do we do that? We might have to change some things. I don't know exactly what it is, but I have to tell you where my hope is. My hope is in you young people that are sitting here. Because if you can ground yourself in the Orthodox faith and in Christian ethics and all the rest, but you're willing to cross boundaries that have been set up by perhaps even your elders in the Christian faith, because they haven't seen the boundaries that confine, the boundaries that constrain, and you're willing to cross those, then in new and imaginative ways you can create communities where everybody's welcome. And you know there are places where this is simply not the way it goes. I have to tell you, it wasn't too long ago, and here I'm not talking about people that are even radically different in huge ways. I was in a church, and there was a guy who was tall, standing down in the front, and every week he would come, and he would put his hands up, and he would wave them. It's like Tommy Kuiker, except tall. Okay. But this was a Baptist church, and this was a respected church, and he wasn't wearing a tie. He was wearing a t-shirt and jeans, and he was praising God. Well, you don't have to guess what's going to happen. It didn't take too long. People started complaining. That's not respectable. That's not how we do things. And it wasn't just, please go sit in the back either. It was, there are places where people do that kind of thing. Maybe you should go there. This is the kind of thing that ruins Christian witness. If we can't even love our own who are different, how can we love those in the world who are different? Let me just give you some examples you can go look up. There's a church called Church Under the Bridge. Anybody heard of Church Under the Bridge? In Waco. If you haven't heard of it, look it up. It's Church Under the Bridge. They had to change a few things. That's not a metaphorical bridge. That's a concrete bridge in the middle of Waco, where anyone and everyone who wants to come comes, and they worship, and they eat together, and there's no status. They all lead worship together. They all hop up on the stage. Now, I'm sorry, music school, you guys don't like that, but... And it's not pretty. And people who are disabled lead worship. People who are different lead worship. People with Down syndrome lead worship. Can you imagine that? To be a friend of Jesus is to be a friend of the outcast, because we are all outcasts at the table of God's kingdom. So young people, cross those boundaries. If you're a youth pastor, tell your youth to cross the boundaries. Do it within the tradition. Do it within the Orthodox tradition of Christian faith and ethics. But cross the boundaries that men have made that keep us from showing truly the kingdom of God. There are many other places we could go. We could talk about Southwestern. Wouldn't it be great if Southwestern was a place where people knew you could come and be different and it was welcomed and expected even, that not everyone had the same opinion about everything. Now, I'm not talking about Christian faith and ethics. I'm talking about secondary issues. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were so confident in our own thought that we were able to bring in people who thought differently and say, you're welcome here. We want you here. Please come here. They had to go to the edges of society and drag them in the story. We need to target those who are different so that we can truly picture God's kingdom. Friends, this is not a proclamation. This is just a question. This is just an invitation, and it's an invitation from Jesus. Whose meal will you eat? Whose table will you sit at? Let's pray. Lord, we don't even know where to go from here because we are finite humans and we are wrapped up in our own little worlds, in our own little games of respect and honor. And we're wrapped up in our culture, not just the broader culture, but our Christian culture. We ask for the radical inside, upside, inside, outside, upside down kingdom of God that you preached, that you testified to, that you were an example of, to be born in us today. We pray in your name. Amen.